the spring of 1969, I was in the fifth grade, which makes me old. Or to some, maybe not so old. The fifth and sixth graders had gathered for the lunchtime recess, which is the longest of the three recesses throughout the day. But the fifth and sixth graders had gathered at the upperclassmen's baseball diamond. This particular diamond, the younger grades could watch, but they couldn't participate. We'd gathered for a game of kickball. They were getting ready to choose sides. And I say they, not we, because I was a fifth grader, and the sixth graders were in charge. There were two captains quickly selected. Usually it was the guy that came out from his room holding the kickball and someone he pointed to. But their job was to divide up the teams, choose one by one who would be on the team until everybody there was on their spot. My job, which was the same as every other fifth grader, was to try not to be the last person picked. Because the last person picked always had to go through the humiliation of not even having their name called. Get down to two people. One of the captains would say, "I'll take Frank, you've got him." Him. I always hated to be him. Well, this was different. This day was different. In fact, I almost missed it. The first captain called the name. "I'll take Butch." I looked to see where Butch was, only to realize that was me. I had been called first, picked first. And not just picked first, I had been picked first by Randy Self. Randy Self was the premier kickball player of all time. I quickly ran up to join Randy. He came running towards me, gave me a big hug, and he said, "Who do we want next?" "We." Yeah, I love the sound of that. "Who do we want next?" I never before, nor have I ever since, played kickball like I played kickball that day. I ran faster, jumped higher, and kicked further than was humanly possible. I was amazing. I've no doubt told that story before because that is an event that sticks out in my mind from my childhood that I don't only remember, but I can tell you exactly where I was standing. I can tell you what the weather was that day. I can tell you the name of the person who was picked next on our team, Robbie Waller. I can even see the expression on Randy Self's face when I came running up to stand beside him. Now, there is something special about being chosen, handpicked by somebody you believe to be important to help them do something that you think is significant. And in the fifth grade, there was nothing more significant than playing kickball, except maybe trying to have the fifth grade girls watch you play kickball. Yeah. Some things never change, do they? Let me take you to a different setting. Years 30 A.D., mountainside in the wilderness of Galilee. Both Luke and Mark describe what takes place. It's early one morning after a busy day of teaching. Jesus had been traveling the countryside and he'd begin to draw a crowd. There were people who were coming from Judea and Galilee, from across the river, from Idumea and from Tyre and Sidon. They were all coming to listen to what Jesus had to say. At this point, it was primarily just Jesus and the crowd. But on this day, everything was going to change. Jesus had spent the night up on the mountain praying. The crowd had watched him that evening, kind of weave his way up through the rocks. He went up on top of the mountain, and there he spent some time. They'd watched him do this before. It wasn't uncommon. So as he went up the mountain, they then returned back to get busy preparing for the night. It wasn't too long until there was campfires and smoke began to rise. They could smell the fresh bread and the smoked fish. But as they were eating, they always kept one eye on the mountain waiting for Jesus to come back down. But that night, he never came back down. Finally, the last campfire went out. They turned off the last lamp and bedded down for the night. Got up the next morning, getting ready for breakfast, and then someone said it. Jesus was coming. They looked up, and he was coming back down the mountain. They all ran out to meet him, wondering what had kept him. It wasn't uncommon for him to go up on a mountain to pray, but to stay that long, what was it that had kept him that night? What was so important, so significant, that he would spend the whole night in prayer? He walked down the mountain. The crowd gathered. He stopped a few steps in front of them. And then he looked at them with a big smile and he said, I'll take Simon and Andrew. I pick John. And where's your brother James? Thomas, Matthew, I'll take Bartholomew, Philip, James, son of Alphaeus, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. I pick you. I choose you to be my disciples. Every time I read that account in the Bible, I can't help but to imagine how they must have felt that day. What was going through their mind? What were they thinking? Were they excited? Were they scared? I'm confident of this. I'm thinking that no matter how long they lived, they'd be able to tell you not only about that day, they could tell you exactly where they were standing. They could tell you what the weather was like. They could tell you whose name was called after them. They could tell you the expression on Jesus' face when they walked up to stand by his side. There's something special about being chosen, handpicked by somebody that you believe to be important to help them do something that you think is significant. Jesus chose them. Imagine how they must have felt. Well, truth is, the same thing can be said of each of us, of every person in this room. You've been chosen by God to share an active role in accomplishing his mission. You have been selected through a series of events known only in full to God, but possibly even some of those you can see. God has chosen you and you have responded, at least to the extent that you're here today. Some of you have responded completely. You're standing by Jesus' side. Others, you may still be kind of waiting. But you've been selected, handpicked by Jesus. And not just to hear his message of grace and forgiveness, but you've been selected to participate in what he's doing. Not just a part of the kingdom, but to serve side by side with the King. God has invited you into a relationship with him. God has invited you into an opportunity that God is very serious about. In the opening verses of 1 Peter, actually all through 1 Peter, but in particular in these opening verses, we get a glimpse of just how serious God is about this relationship that he has initiated with us. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1200, if you're using one of our few Bibles. There's some words in just a moment that I want us to look at. You see, what we're involved in here is not just a religious belief. It's not just a belief system like any other belief system to be kind of compared and, you know, Christian, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, agnostic. It's not just a belief system. It's not just a religion. It's not like in the world of politics where there are political parties and you can identify yourself with one or the other or none at all. But it may or may not really change who you are. In fact, often in the world of politics, we may choose our party based on whether or not they agree with what we already think, as opposed to the other way around. And sometimes Christianity is viewed that way. We can take it on, we can take it off. How we can switch from here, we can switch to there. How we can believe a little, we can believe a lot. How we can take it very seriously, we can take it very casually. We need to understand God takes this seriously. God takes this seriously. This relationship that God has initiated with each of us, which we have responded to. Everyone in the room has responded to, at least to the point that you're here today. And for some, it's much further than that, but God takes it very seriously. And we get a sense of that in these words that the Holy Spirit uses as he speaks through Peter to describe who we are. We see that God's not messing around. God's for real. Let me just go down through here. Let's look at some of these words. Starting in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. He begins by referring to us as the elect. Now, there's been a lot of debate and discussion over the years about the word elect. What does the word elect mean? How does the word elect, we've been elected by God, how does that fit together with free will? Does being elected by God cancel out free will or cancel out our choice, or do they work together? So there's been lots of debate. But what we know for sure, no matter how we view it, and I definitely lean towards the side of free will, but no matter how we look at it, what we know for sure about this word is that to be elected by God in both the Old Testament and New Testament means we've been selected for a purpose. Not just selected, but selected for a purpose. We often look at this word elected and think that it's primarily about how we came to salvation. Really, as we look at this word in Scripture, it's primarily about who we are once saved. We've been elected or selected for a purpose. We still use the word that way today. An elected official is someone who has been selected. Most often, they've at least thrown their name in the hat. You know, they've made a choice to enter the race, but they've been elected to accomplish a purpose or to fulfill a role. They've been elected as mayor or governor or secretary or president. Well, as Peter begins this letter, he refers to us as God's elect. We've been elected for a purpose, for a mission, to perform a service. You've been elected to do something. Maybe you have decided you wanted to do it, so you campaigned. Or maybe, you know, sometimes it happens like this, you know, especially on committees. You're sitting around and someone nominates you. And sometimes you'll say, me? Well, do you think I can do it? Well, I think you can do it. And you notice most of the words that are used are do it and do it and not be it. We're not usually elected just to be something. We're elected to do something. There are lots of words in Scripture that describe who we are, being words in Scripture. But elect is a doing word. We've been elected to do something. So when Peter refers to us as God's elect, it carries with it a sense of mission. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Peter goes on to refer to us as strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And last week we looked at those words, strangers, aliens, scattered throughout. That we're temporary residents in the kingdoms of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, which means that we might feel a little bit out of place here sometimes. In fact, if we don't, that's a problem. He then goes on to say, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen. There's something special about being chosen, handpicked by someone you believe to be important to help them do something that you think is significant. Chosen. And it says that we're chosen according to God's foreknowledge, which means you didn't just sneak in here. God knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything we've said, everything we've done. He knows everything we are doing. God knows everything we have been. God knows everything that we are becoming. And based on that foreknowledge, we have been chosen. That's both exciting and humbling all at the same time. And we may ask the question, well, why me? Why you? Why us? And the answer I get from Scripture is, I don't know. I don't know why me. I don't know why you. I don't know why us. I know that it's nothing we can boast about. I know it's not because we're special. I know it's not because God thought, oh, I need them. In fact, when we look at Scripture, we see that actually the opposite is true. Let me read a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what it says about us. It says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world to the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Isn't it interesting that when it talks about us being called, it's not because of who we are. In fact, we're described as foolish and weak and not influential. But we've been chosen. And here we are. There may be some of you who think that you're here by accident. There may be some of you here who think that the only reason you're here is to please your parents. Or to please your husband. Or to please your wife. I would disagree. You've been chosen. chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Peter goes on to say, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To be sanctified means to be made perfect. This is both what the Holy Spirit has done, but what the Holy Spirit is doing. In fact, he's doing that right now as we've gathered to worship. There's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that's taking place. He's perfecting us. Right now, as we're looking at Scripture and we begin to think about Scripture, we're being perfected by the Holy Spirit. He's doing a work in us through the Word. He's perfecting you. He's perfecting me. For some, he's drawing you another step closer to making that initial commitment to follow him. You've come this far, and the Holy Spirit is working to draw you another step closer. For others, the Holy Spirit is drawing you away from a sin that you're presently involved in. A sin that has its hooks in your heart. That's keeping you from fully experiencing knowing the grace of God. For others, he's moving you another step closer to an area of obedience. Something that he wants you to do. An area that in which he wants you to grow. An area of obedience. I know that's true because Peter says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, the Holy Spirit is moving us toward obedience. Peter speaks of being sprinkled by his blood as he describes who we are in this relationship with God. Sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. It's through the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, that our sins are forgiven. As John pointed out, there's too weak to make the journey on our own. Impossible to make the journey without Jesus. We get a glimpse of just how serious God is about this relationship in Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We've been sprinkled by his blood. And then in verse 2, it says, as a result of all this, grace and peace be yours in abundance. God's serious about this relationship. Did you notice that in those verses, as it refers to our relationship with God, that expresses God in his entirety? This relationship that God has initiated involves God the Father, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It includes the Holy Spirit. We have been sanctified through the Spirit. It includes the Son, as we have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Every aspect of who God is and how God relates to us is part of this relationship we have with God, or this relationship that he's presently drawing us into. I don't know how serious you were when you first accepted Christ as your Savior, as you first placed yourself under his lordship. I don't know how serious you are as you're possibly now even considering that or thinking about this relationship or avoiding the relationship. But God is 100% serious. When you said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord, my Savior," God took you at your word. When you humbled yourself or baptized, God took you seriously. When you walked through the doors this morning, God believed you meant it. And Peter's response to these words that describe this relationship with God, in these first two verses, his response to how seriously God takes this is found at the beginning of verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, probably if I would have said that like it should be, it would have scared you. I think that should be said fully, loudly. In fact, maybe we should. So, say this with me. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was okay. But I think it really needs to have a little bit more volume. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Peter writes these words, he is overwhelmed. As the Holy Spirit is leading him and he's writing these words that describe who he is and who we are, he is overwhelmed, and it causes him to break into these words of praise. I wonder if when Peter wrote these words, elect, chosen, sanctified, sprinkled, if he began to think about that day on the mountain when he'd been chosen. I think Peter. I wonder if he thought about a couple years after the time he had chosen when, on the night Jesus was arrested, and Peter was following close by and warming himself by a fire, and someone said, "Oh, aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter said, "No." Three times. "No, no, no, I don't know the man." Maybe as Peter looked at these words, elect, chosen, sanctified, sprinkled, maybe broken to these words of praise because he remembered that night and he was humbled by his own lack of faith and courage, realized his own weakness. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth, a new beginning, new life into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When it looked as if everything was lost, everything was gone, as if Jesus choosing Peter had now been taken away, in God's mercy, he gave him, he gave us new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Maybe what had happened to in Peter's life since the time that he was first chosen, the time he walked up to stand beside him, had caused his response at this point to be even one filled with more gratitude. So what's happened in your life since you first accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? What's happened in your life since that time in which you stated, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Have you been completely faithful? Or by your words and by your actions, have you denied even knowing Jesus? Do you have to stand with Peter and with the rest of us, whose only hope is the mercy of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." The Bible is constantly pointing us forward, constantly telling us to lift up our eyes and look at where we're going. And it kind of sounds like Peter might have been paying attention that day when Jesus, on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It sounds as though Peter must have been paying attention to those words, because now he speaks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And then in verse 5 he says, "Who through faith are shielded by God's power." We have no idea what forces are at work against us, from which God's power shields us. As hard as life can be at times, and the obstacles that we face, we have no idea of those things that we're shielded from. We don't know how often God protects us from temptation, how often God keeps us from harm. We're shielded by God's power. And Peter says this will take place until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible says we're living in the last time, and God's shielding, protecting us as we look forward to that day. The last day, the last time. There's an urgency all throughout the New Testament. Jesus is coming. The salvation that he's promised is going to be revealed. We're going to be saved in the kingdoms of this world. Don't give up. Now, we don't have time to look at verses 10 through 12 completely, but if we did, and I encourage you to read those today, if we did, we'd see how amazing this salvation is that we enjoy. So much so that it says that the prophets of the Old Testament, people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Daniel, the prophets of the Old Testament, as they spoke about these things in the future, it says that they longed to know how these words were going to be fulfilled. And here we are living in the midst of it. and speaking of this relationship we have with God, the day that's coming in which the new heavens, the new earth will be revealed, it says that the angels long to look into these things. The angels long to look into these things. And here we are, living right in the midst of it. So Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's serious about this relationship. God is serious. And if he's serious, then what's our appropriate response? Well, if we go all the way through 1 Peter, as we will, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us appropriate response. But let me just give you a short answer. Short answer, our response is obedience. Obedience. We saw that in verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ. God is completely serious about this relationship that he has called us into. He takes us at our word. We sang this morning. God took those words very seriously. We've prayed this morning. God takes that very seriously. We're here today. God takes us at our word. And he calls us to obedience, an appropriate response. I don't know exactly what that obedience looks like for you. Oh, there are some things that we can look in Scripture and across the board. These are ways we need to be obedient. But there are some ways in which that will work itself out in your life in which I can't tell you exactly what that would look like. I've also found that sometimes we look ahead and we say, okay, what's this going to look like for my life? And that's almost impossible to determine. But I also know that about always we know what the next step should be. We may not be able to figure out what it's going to be for the rest of our life, but almost always, we know what the next step should be. It might be something very big and very difficult, and we wrestle with it for a long time. It might be something very small that wouldn't be that difficult to do, and we just need to do it. But I found that almost always, if we're honest, we can say, here's the area of obedience in which the Holy Spirit is calling me. So what is it for you? God's serious about this relationship with us. How serious are we? Are we serious enough to respond in obedience? Let me pray. Father, the words that you gave to Peter to write in this letter that's been given to us weren't accidental. They weren't just words, but you chose them and selected them for a purpose. You gave them to help us to understand who we are, and who you have helped us become, and who you desire us to be. So, Father, we pray that we may not just read over these words and not carefully consider what they mean. For you've chosen us to enter into this relationship. Many of us here have responded to that invitation. And we need to look and see what it is that you've now called us to do and to be. Father, there are others here today who you've called. They've responded to the point that they're here, but there are further steps that you desire for them to take as well. We thank you for your Spirit that works with each one of us individually, calls us and draws us to you. We thank you for your patience with us. But, Father, may we also not turn in disobedience or use your patience as an excuse or hide behind a grace that is different than what you extend. But Father, may we respond to you in obedience and take that next step. And may we take it together. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together an invitation, an opportunity for all of us to think through who we are and what God is doing and what God desires for us to do. It uses imagery from the Old Testament and also found in Romans as well as God being the potter who shapes us and molds us. And during this invitation, if there are those who know that you need to make the step of obedience and accept Him as your Savior, and you know that that's just what you need to do, we'll be obedient. If there are those who you're moving in that direction, and maybe it's one of confessing your sins, maybe it's one of submitting yourself for baptism, maybe it's a sin you need to turn from, maybe it's whatever that is that you know, allow this song to not only be a prayer, but allow it to help you move a little closer to that decision, or better yet, just make it. And let's do the decisions together. Let's stand and we'll sing.